Now, several years ago, the kids were all in probably elementary school, I believe. We said, this year, kids, we're not going to have a typical Christmas. We're not going to hand out gifts and presents to one another or anything like that. We're going to go to Disney for Christmas. And so that's going to be your Christmas gift. We're going to go down there. We're going to spend some time together as a family. And so we did that the week before Christmas. We were down there for about 5 days, and that's that was probably one of the most memorable vacations that I've ever had with the kids. There was a lot of years we didn't even take a vacation, and so that was fun. It was great to get away. It was great for me. I didn't touch a computer for a whole week. My kids probably know that's a big deal for me when I don't get on the computer for a whole week and check email, and I'm not writing something or studying something. But it was a great week. We left on Saturday. Just so happened that Christmas Day was on a Sunday. And so on Saturday, we left and we drove up to Jacksonville, Florida. And my kids had never been to the ocean before. That was the first time they'd ever been to the ocean. And so what we did was we got a beachfront hotel right there in Jacksonville. There was a church in Jacksonville, so we knew where we were going to worship Sunday morning. And so we went there Saturday night. It was dark when we got there, but it was awesome. You opened up that patio door to the hotel room, and you could just hear the ocean. For the first time, the kids heard the ocean. And it was fun seeing their reactions. What's that noise outside of the room? What is, and it was very soothing. So Christmas morning, we got up. We said, we got to get up early. We got to go to church. But we're going to go to the ocean before we go. And so the sun rose in the morning, and we were out there as the sun rose over the ocean. And it's probably one of the most memorable times I've ever had with the kids, just seeing them play in the water for the first time. And it was neat because there was actually a Santa Claus who was on some type of, I don't know, those things that people fly around on that kind of have, I don't know what you call those things, but he was throwing candy canes down to the kids on the ocean on Christmas morning. And so that was fun. They got to see Santa visit, and we built some little sand castles there, and we put the word, Christmas 20, whatever that was, in the sand. And it was just a good time. There's still smiles on their faces. They're still kind of imprinted in my mind, just a great memory. Have you ever built a sand castle before? If you've been to the ocean, maybe you've tried it. You just take some packed sand with some water in it and you kind of build something. Maybe you haven't built a sand castle quite as nice as the sand castle here. That's a little above my pay grade for sand castles. But how long does it take you to build a sand castle? Well, I can tell you, we had to be at church at like 9:30 that morning. And so here we were getting up about 6, and we were only there a couple of hours, and we built a little sand castle. So it doesn't take very long. It's a quick, it's a rewarding endeavor while you are on the beach. But do you think that sandcastle's still there today? Nope. I would venture to guess it probably didn't make it through the afternoon. It didn't last very long. Sandcastles don't last long. If the tide rolls in, they may not make it through the day. Or if you're far enough away from the coastline, they'll be destroyed when the winds increase and the rains fall. Well, in the spiritual realm, we need to be building a solid foundation that will last for eternity. And yet, unfortunately, sometimes people are just living out their lives building sandcastles. They're building a life, but it's built on temporal pleasures and it's built on temporal pursuits. And Jesus calls us to build for something that's going to last far beyond this life and into eternity. And the only way to do so is if we build on Him. For He is eternal. A life that's built upon Jesus Christ is a life that is built upon the rock. A passage we didn't quote last week as we talked about the wise builder for Matthew chapter 7 is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Why do we build upon Jesus? Because He is the rock. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 says, It's, they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Christ is the rock. And while sands may shift, rocks stand firm. And likewise, while our earthly pursuits and joys might change, and while we might leave them behind, a life that is built on Jesus can endure. The wise man, then, will build upon Jesus. And we talked about the attributes of the wise builder last week. This week, we're going to think about the flip side of this passage in Matthew 7, and we're going to try to avoid being like the foolish builder that Jesus mentions as he closes his mountainside message. Take a look at Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Let's read that one more time. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, he's just preached the Sermon on the Mount. Three chapters in your Bibles, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Probably takes you a good 25 minutes to read those three chapters. And so Jesus has just completed this message, and he says, whoever listens to this message, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But there's the transition, verse 26. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Let's think about that foolish builder today. What are some of the traits of a foolish builder that we should avoid? What are some of the things the foolish builder does wrong? Well, the first thing that I note with you is that the foolish builder is someone who hears but does not. He hears but does not. Look at verse 26 again. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine, so he heard it. Foolish builder knows what Jesus has taught, what Jesus teaches, but he does not do them. He doesn't put them into practice. Now, it's important for us as we read this text, as it's part of a context, it's important for us to realize the people that Jesus was preaching to were people who were religious. They were religious. Many of them were probably Jews. So many of them had some type of a religious affiliation, but it's not enough to be religious. Take a look at the larger context as we back up to verse 15. Verse 15 says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Well, these are people claiming to be religious, but he says they are wolves in sheep's clothing. You will know them by their fruits. How do you know them by their fruits? Because they don't practice what they're preaching. Look at their fruits. He says, every good tree, verse 17, bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and it's thrown into the fire. And so by their fruits, you will know them. So as we notice this, as we keep on reading, actually, verses 21 through 23, I've heard somebody call this the scariest passage in the Bible right here. I think we could probably pick four or five scary passages in the Bible, but here's one of them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. These are people claiming to be religious, claiming Jesus is their Lord. But Jesus says, not everyone who just says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. There are some people who profess a faith, but they do not practice it. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are people who heard. These are people who even did some good things. But he says some of these people are going to be cast out. So notice something important here. The foolish builder would consider himself religious. This isn't just for irreligious people, this message of Jesus. This is for religious people, people who consider themselves religious. The foolish builder would have heard the sermons. He even takes some kind of action for his family. He built the house. He did something. He was doing something. He finished the structure. Maybe he's to be commended for finishing it, but he neglected some key details. And there are many people today who are just like that. They are religious. They maybe claim to be Christians, but their religion is not truly rooted in Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 says we should beware. Beware of what? Verse 8 says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There are people who are building their faith on philosophies that are not found in Scripture. They're building their faith on traditions of men, not traditions of God. There are people who build their faith and claim that it's on Christ, and yet they're living according to the world. He says, if you're building your life on that, you're not building a life according to Christ. And so you may be religious, but our religion is not truly rooted in Christ. And so many might claim to be religious, but they do not bear the fruits of their faith. In Luke chapter 3, here's something that John said to people who are coming to be baptized. And I think this is interesting because can you imagine someone saying that to somebody today? Somebody comes and they want to get baptized, and here was John's response. He says to the multitudes that came out to be baptized, Luke 3 verse 7, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. If you're going to come and get baptized, he says, then we're going to need to see some fruit that indicates change. He goes on and he says in verse 8, don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, don't trust in the fact that just because you are by heritage or by genealogy a Jew, connected to Abraham, to that special nation in some way, don't think that that's enough. He says, you've got to change. You've got to bear fruits worthy of repentance. He says in verse 9, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. The axe is laid to Judaism, if you will. Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down. It's thrown into the fire. So the people said, well, what do we need to do? And John is very practical in his teaching in verse 11. If you have two tunics, give to someone who has none. Start helping people. That wasn't a good characteristic of a lot of the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees. They were looking at what they could get, not looking at what they could give. He says, you've got to change that. If you have food, share it with someone. Let him do likewise. Tax collectors came to him. They said, what do we need to do to bear fruits? And he said, collect no more than what is appointed for you. You need to quit being extortioners. Quit embezzling off of people and off of the government. And collect only what is appointed. Be honest with people. And the soldiers come and say, what do we need to do? He says, quit intimidating people. Quit using your position to bully people. And don't accuse other people falsely. Be content with your wages. And so you need to bear the fruits of repentance. Some do not bear the fruits of their faith. Let me give you some examples of that and how that might be the case in our lives or in the lives of those that we know. Sometimes we can be guilty of being full of activity religiously without authority. I think Matthew 7, 21 through 23 is an example of that. People say, haven't we done many wonders in your name? Haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we done many good works? They're active. No one doubts that they're very active, and they're giving examples of their activity. But there are sometimes people who are busy doing what they think are good works. Some people and some churches may even call them ministries. But a question we need to ask about these ministries is, are they authorized by Jesus? These were people who were busy with activities, but Jesus says, but you're lawless. I never commanded you to do a lot of these things. You're not doing it by my authority. Be careful that you and your church are not engaged in activity without authority. It boggles my mind how many churches get the idea it's okay to spend money on gymnasiums, on arcades, on 4th of July fireworks shows, on coffee shops, when there's not any hint of the first century church ever engaging or using their treasury on such things. They're active. There's no doubt about that. But sometimes they're active without authority from God's word. Those are some examples of people who are active without authority. A second thing that we might be guilty of. We can be guilty of being people who labor, who work hard, who sacrifice, but we are doing so without love. Let me give you an example of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Notice the first three verses before he gets into defining love. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, that's a spiritual gift. But he says, but if I have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. Again, here's someone who has spiritual gifts. So here's someone who may even study the Bible a lot, knows a lot about what Scripture says, but he says, if I don't have love, though, I'm nothing. Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. What was the problem here? Well, here are people who are laboring, who are doing, but they're doing so without love. Perhaps it's because they're doing it for selfishly motivated reasons. You know, there are people who do the right thing, but they do it for the wrong reasons. You might build a business. You might make money. You might do good things like give money to charity or coach Little League or be a big brother or adopt a third world baby or volunteer at a retirement home. But if our labor is out of self-promotion rather than love for the Lord and for others, then it may be for the wrong reasons. Okay? We can be guilty of hearing, but not really doing, and we can be guilty of laboring without love. Notice the last point that I'd make with you on this particular point we're making, and that is sometimes we can be people who profess faith without practicing faith. James 2, you're probably familiar with this passage where it talks about faith that is coupled with works. All right? And James talks about and says, faith without works is dead. You claim that you believe in God, you claim that you believe in Jesus, but you don't put that to work, you don't put that to activity. He says you've got a dead faith then. And the example that he gives when you read James chapter 2, he gives the example of if someone comes to you, take a look at verse 14, he says if you have faith but you don't have works, for example, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food. In other words, they don't have the proper clothes to cover them in such weather such as today, where it was 17 degrees out when I got in my car. Somebody doesn't have the right clothes to keep them warm. Someone doesn't have enough food to get through a day. And one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. That's kind of like saying, well, good luck. You know, I hope you do well. I'll pray for you. You ever say that? You ever tell somebody, I'll pray for you, when really they're not really asking for prayer. They need action. They need help. They need you to give them some food. They need you to go buy them a coat. Depart in peace, be warmed and filled is a joke. He's making fun of the person who says something like that. He says, and you don't give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? And so faith needs to be coupled with works. We know what Jesus says. It's not a matter of believing them or having knowledge of them. It's a matter of, do you put them into practice? The foolish builder hears what Jesus says, doesn't do it. You've got to put it into practice. And so, first of all, the foolish builder hears but does not. Second thing that we might note about the foolish builder in Matthew 7 is he takes the easy way. He takes the easy way, okay? Digging sand is easier than digging into rock. Last week, I gave the illustration of when I built the patio on my back porch, right? A paver patio. We had to build it up about a foot of gravel. And then on top of the gravel, once you pack that in with a compactor, then on top of that, you pour sand. And that's where you put your pavers on top of the sand so that you can position them properly. Well, I tell you, when I got to the sand, I was so happy because digging into rock was not easy. I think I messed up my hands and my arms. I dug into so much rock and banged it with the shovel so much. My shovel was beat up. My arms were beat up. I was beat up. When I got to the sand, though, that's cake. All right? That's the easy part. I was glad when I hit the sand because it's easy. So sometimes, spiritually speaking, instead of doing something right, because it's maybe harder, we try to do things the easier way. We take a shortcut. And spiritually, we need to make sure that we're not always just trying to take the easy way. I had a friend who did some home remodeling. He lives in Ohio, and we got to know him when I was preaching in Kokomo because he came and visited a couple times. They had some relatives in the area. They were trying to get to come to church, so they drove all the way to Indiana to try to get them to come to church. Found out that he does remodel. He actually put our wood floor in when we were over there in Kokomo. And one of the things that he said to me, he said one of his customers told him, you know, you're a little bit more expensive than other contractors. And his reply was, well, you can either call me once or you can call somebody twice. And the purpose of that statement was, in other words, he does the job right the first time. And that's why he can charge people more, because people trust his work. They know, even though it's going to be harder to do things the right way sometimes, he's going to get it right the first time, and he's not going to take shortcuts. Now, you think about that spiritually in your life. Spiritually in your life, you don't get a second life to try and get it right. Your soul is far too valuable for you to be cheap with it or to try to take shortcuts to find the easy way. We need to get it right now. And sometimes our temptation is we want to find the path of least resistance. Look at Matthew chapter 7. I think this is what Jesus is saying in verses 13 and 14 of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. What kind of gate is easier to get through? A broad gate or a little teeny tiny gate? Well, obviously it's easier to get through a broad gate. It's easier when you're taking a hike. It's easier when you can take the hike on the paved path, right? Where there's no rocks, where it's a very steep incline. And sometimes we want to take the path that's easy. It's paved, it's smooth. We don't have to worry about mud or rocks or slipping or stairs. Sometimes we want the easy path. But Jesus says, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Okay, so in life, looking for spiritual life, I think is the idea. There's going to be some times where we have to take a tougher route. Let me give you some examples. It's going to be easier for you to follow the crowd sometimes and to conform to what everybody else is doing than to stand against the crowd as you stand for Jesus. Isn't it easier to just go along with what other people are doing? Just live your life the same way everybody else is living. That way you don't really have to hear much from anybody. And yet Jesus calls us to be not conformed to the world, Romans 12, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're going to have to do things sometimes differently than what the rest of the world is doing. You're going to raise your family differently than the rest of the world is raising them. The way that you, your husband and wife, as we've been talking about in Bible class, the way you function and operate, it may not be popular with the world. You're going to operate differently than the way the rest of the world is functioning. You're going to expect different things of your children. You're going to behave yourself differently at work than maybe the rest of the world behaves themselves. You're going to go to places that the rest of the world, you're going to go to places like church the rest of the world may not be going, and you're going to refuse to go to places that the rest of the world may be going. You may be somebody, I'm not going to go to bars. I'm not going to be found in the casino. You're not going to see me going to some of these places that the rest of the world may be going, but I'm not going to go there because I don't think it'd be good for my faith. I don't think Jesus would approve of being in those places and doing those things. Now, it'd be a lot easier just to go along with the crowd sometimes, but sometimes you've got to do things different. It's easier to quit the race. It's easier to be a quitter than it is a finisher. In Hebrews chapter 12, though, one of the things we're told is you've got to sometimes run through the pain. In this life, there's going to be difficulties. You're going to have trials. You're going to have tribulations set before you. Hebrews 12 says, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and we've got to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and we have to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus ran his race, and even though Jesus was met with enemies, even though Jesus was slandered, even though Jesus ultimately was put on a cross, Jesus finished his race. And when he got done on that cross, he could say, "It is finished. I finished what I came to do." It'd be a lot easier if Jesus just quit. Just go along with what makes the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees happy. Just kind of follow along with the crowd and just make everybody happy. It would have been a lot easier on earth to have gone that route. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus finished what he came to do, even though it was going to bring about difficulty. We could say the same thing about his apostles. We could say the same thing about people like Paul, who sometimes got kicked out of cities, sometimes got drug out of cities because he was taken for dead. Paul, who was beaten, Paul, who was stoned, Paul, who was shipwrecked. It would have been easy for Paul to just quit. He would have never had to have gone, actually, if he had just gone back to his old ways of Judaism and just kind of slipped back in with the crowd. He would have had a lot easier life in the end. But it was Paul and Barnabas who came in verse 22 to disciples and encouraged them to realize that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Right? There's going to be pain. There's going to be difficulty. The easy way is not always the way of Christians. It's easier to just stay silent about your faith. You know, you're sitting in the classroom and you hear someone say something, or even a teacher say something that is an insult to faith in God or to faith in Jesus, and mock that. Isn't it a lot easier just to sit in that class and shut your mouth and just kind of take it? Or you can speak up. And you can say something. I've always told my kids, I don't care if your teacher ends up giving you a bad grade because you speak up for the Lord. I don't care if you get a bad grade. I'll actually be proud of you. I'd a whole lot rather you get a C in a class because you stood up and said something about the Lord than for you to get an A and keep your mouth shut and let everybody believe something that's false. So if you need to speak out against evolution, you want to say something about that, you go ahead. I've got your back in that situation. And we'll have and it's led to good conversations with the teachers, by the way, because there's times where that's happened. But it'd be easier just to sit there, be easier to say nothing. Sometimes that's the case with families. Sometimes we know that we've got a family member who's doing something wrong, who's living in a sinful way. But we just sit there and we tolerate it. We let it happen. We don't say anything because we think that's going to keep peace with the family. But Jesus said something about that too. In Matthew chapter 10, when you read verses 34 through 39, Jesus said, "Don't think I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household." How does that happen? Well, it happens, unfortunately, when there are members of our family who are bent on doing the wrong thing, and we as Christians realize that we need to teach them and stand for the right thing. Sometimes it leads to our own family members becoming enemies in our own house. But Jesus warns, if you love your father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love your son or your daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you find your life here on earth, you're going to lose it eternally. But if you'll lose your life for my sake, if you'll suffer for the sake of standing up for Christ, even if it means standing against family, he says, if you'll lose your life here, you will find it. And so you've got to take up your cross and you've got to follow him. But it'd be easier to be quiet. It'd be easier not to say anything. In fact, when Jesus was on earth, that's what a lot of people did. People who saw his miracles, people who knew that his teaching was sound and pure, knew that he was pure. People who saw him heal people, help people, and teach an ethic that was just far beyond anything that they'd ever heard. There were people who still, even after seeing and witnessing and hearing all those things, still refused to confess Jesus because it was easier just to be quiet and fit in with the old crowd than it was to stand up for Jesus. That's what John 12:42 indicates. It says, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And so, if you want the easy route, then go ahead and just stay silent for the sake of keeping earthly peace. But your family will pay the consequences for it if you are not the person in that family offering the warnings of what is to come if they don't repent and change. Jesus was willing to say what was necessary, and those who follow Jesus sometimes have to do hard things. Sometimes that means speaking up, but we just need to take this personally. Sometimes it means changing things that are wrong in our lives. Changing things that are wrong. It is easier to continue in sin or bad habits than to make changes. Let me give you an example of that in Acts chapter 24. I hope you're following along with me here in your scriptures because they're not up here on your screen. But Acts 24, 24 and 25. You know, Paul has the opportunity to speak, by the way, to someone who has the power to release him. Now, if you are going to speak up to a judge or someone who has the power to either condemn you or to release you, would you start kind of bringing things up that actually attack their lifestyle? Because that's exactly what Paul does. In Acts 24 and verse 24, it says, after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul. He heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned, notice what Paul reasons about. He has a chance to sit down with this extremely rich power couple who happen to be extremely immoral as well. If you read the history of Felix and Drusilla, you'll find immorality throughout their relationship and throughout their reign. Paul reasons about righteousness. There's a right way to live. He reasons about self-control, and this was something that Felix and Drusilla did not practice. They did not practice self-control. They were both immoral. They were greedy. They were covetous. They were in sexually immoral relationship, and Paul speaks right directly about that, self-control and the judgment to come. Felix responds to that as he's afraid, and he says, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. What does Felix do? Felix takes the easy way out. I don't want to change my marriage. I don't want to change the way that I'm living. I don't want to change things about my life. And so why don't you just go away from me and just let me keep living the easy life of luxury? It's easier to do life that way, to just not change a thing, continue in sin and continue in bad habits. But sometimes we've got to do the hard things. And that means digging down deep and making changes where changes need to be made. You know, when I was 16, I have a twin brother, and so my parents went and put the down payment on a truck for my twin brother and I and said, all right, you guys are going to start making the payments. And so my twin brother and I, through the last couple of years of high school, we shared that truck together. And it was the first time that I'd ever had a vehicle. I didn't know what I was doing other than hitting the accelerator and hitting the brake and needing to put gas in. I knew that. I knew you need to put gas in a car. But one thing I didn't know, which you'd probably be very shocked and disappointed, Chris Buck would be very disappointed in me, but I didn't know you need to change the oil. But you got to change the oil when you have a car, all right? And all of a sudden, that little yellow light on my brand new truck shows up several months after I'd been driving around for a while. And I said, Mom, Dad, this yellow, what is this yellow thing on the dashboard, right? This little yellow light. Well, something's wrong with your truck. So we take it in. The mechanic says, your oil's like tar. It's like tar, okay? You have to fill it with oil. You have to change the oil. I didn't know these things. I know these things now. But I didn't know. I just thought you could just sit in that pretty blue truck and just drive that thing around and never have to fix a thing. But guess what? You do. And I learned, because I had that truck through about till Zoe was born in 2005. It only had a bench seat on it. It was just enough for three people. So once I had the third kid, the truck had to go. because we needed some extra room. You guys are thinking, now hold on, you had Sam, Zoe, and John. Jonna didn't always ride with me. She had her own car. So anyway, one thing I learned with that truck is you got to change the oil. I had to change out the transmission one time. That fell apart down in Kentucky one day when I was on my way to a gospel meeting. Transmission died. You got to change out the tires. I'm sure we changed the tires out several times. Had to change out the fuel filter. Had to change out the lights. Had to change out the windshield wipers all the time, right? There's a lot of changes. I plowed snow in that truck for several years, and so I was hard on that truck. It'd be great to think that you could just keep on driving it, nothing to fix, but there's things to fix. There's things that have to be changed throughout the lifetime of that truck. And you know, the same is true in our lives. Same is true in our lives. And it's not just something that happens when you become a Christian. Throughout your entire life, unless you're a much better person than I am, throughout your entire life, you're going to realize that there are character things that need to change about me. There are attitude changes that I need to make in my life to be more pleasing to Jesus. There are habits, there are actions, there are things that are hurting my relationships. There are things that Jesus would not be proud of in my life that I need to change. And if you don't make those changes, sure, it's the easy way, but it's the foolish way. You've got to dig down deep and you've got to self-examine and you've got to sometimes make the corrections where they need to be made. But the foolish builder takes the easy way. A third thing, though, taking the easy way is failing to think long term. And that's what the foolish builder does. He doesn't think long term. When it comes to life, many people have an instant gratification mentality. And that's how we live our life, right? The popular phrase right now is YOLO. You know, you only live once, YOLO. I had to look up what that meant when I saw that one day. I was like, why do people keep saying YOLO? What does that mean? You only live once, okay? Well, that's true. Well, let me tell you something. YODO might be a phrase you need to hear. You only die once. And YOJO, you only judged once, okay? And so you need to live your life getting ready for death and getting ready for judgment as well. Hattie's going to make fun of me later for saying that. She's already whispering to Sam. I see it. When it comes to life, you need to not have that instant gratification mentality. Now, I think Jesus is addressing that throughout his sermon. He deals with anger in Matthew chapter 5. Well, think about anger. You can go ahead and get angry, and you can go ahead and go off, and you can bully, and you can badmouth people, and you can be bitter, but just realize your anger issues are going to hurt you in the long term. Jesus is asking throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount, he is asking people to realize that the decisions you make will have long-term consequences. So go ahead and get angry, but realize you may very well hurt your relationships with other people, and that's why you need to reconcile with people. He encourages reconciliation quickly before he encourages anger and division. You go ahead and act out on your lust. That is an instant gratification action. When we act upon our lust and when we try to satiate your sexual desires. But Jesus says, realize that you may very well corrupt your heart and you will begin to injure your marriage and your reputation when you act out on that lust. And Jesus says, you need to think a little more long term than just looking for instant gratification. Go ahead and lie. He deals with that next in Matthew 5, right? Go ahead and lie. Go ahead and stretch the truth and exaggerate and leave out details because that's going to make you look better right now. But when people figure out that you have lied and that you're dishonest, then it's going to hurt you in the long run because you're going to build for yourself a reputation of dishonesty. You can go ahead and hate your enemies. He deals with that next in Matthew 5. You can build walls instead of bridges. But you're going to begin to realize that it's only you and your loyal clique who are going to get along. And that actually ends up being a pretty lonely life. You can go ahead and praise yourself for all of your righteous deeds. He gets into that in Matthew 6. And you can praise yourself for your good works. But people will begin to see through your hypocrisy and your self-righteous motivations. Go ahead and live for the here and now. As you look at Matthew 6, you keep reading through that sermon, and he talks about God and mammon. He talks about not laying up treasures here on earth. But you can do that. You can go ahead and build for the here and now and build bigger barns and overwork yourself, neglecting your marriage, neglecting your children. You can buy whatever your heart desires, but realize it's all just going to be sold in an estate auction someday and eventually cast away as junk. So what's the better thing to live for, Jesus says? It's for eternal treasures, treasures in heaven. Jesus, throughout his sermon, he's exposing short-term thinking. Quit living for the short term and live for the long term. And God's people need to be people that live for the long term. That's what Carson read to us when he read 2 Peter chapter 1. And that's where this verse fits into the sermon, verses 5 through 11. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Here's the things you need to be living for. Here's the things you need to be adding to your faith. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Why should I be living for those things? Because verse 8 says, if these things are yours and they abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's great benefit. Look at verse 9. What if I don't add to my faith these things? He says, if you lack these things, you're short-sighted. You're only seeing up close. You're not looking far enough ahead. You're short-sighted. Even to blindness, you've forgotten that you are cleansed from your old sins. But verse 10 says, brethren, be diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, what are the these things? It's add to your faith these things. If these things become part of your lifestyle, you will never stumble, and an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why does he mention the word everlasting? Because too many people are living for the short term. They're living for the instant gratification, and that's playing the short game. Jesus says, play the long game. Peter, the apostle of Jesus, says, look long term and live for the everlasting kingdom, not for this life. God's people need to build for the long term. This passage in Peter, it's written to people who are pilgrims. He calls them pilgrims. He calls them sojourners. We are just nomads here on earth. This world is not our home. And so do the best you can while you're here. But keep in mind, we're building for eternity beyond this world. Heaven is not here on earth. I'm just camping. I'm just camping down here. And I want to build for the eternal mansions in eternity. Well, the foolish builder doesn't think about that, doesn't think long-term. And I'm encouraging you and urging you, Jesus is urging you to think more long-term in your life. What long-term impacts are your decisions going to make? Read the front page bulletin article today, and I think it makes a good point. And I don't take credit for it myself. Kathy Emick gave me that idea because she heard that somewhere else. So I'm going to give her credit for that bulletin article. She gave me the idea and I wrote it. But think about what your actions, what consequence are they going to have 10 seconds from now, 10 months from now, 10 years from now? But finally, what will be the consequences when you die and when you're judged by God, who knows all and who sees all? What will be the consequences? Think long term about your actions. Well, the foolish builder, last point we want to make, the foolish builder will come to ruin. If you don't build on the rock, if you're not building on Jesus, eventually your lives will come to ruin. Building your spiritual lives on a sand foundation is not consequenceless. Some of the consequences will be seen here. Look, if you've got anger issues, you'll see some of that come out in a person's life here, in their relationships. If you have uncontrolled and unbridled lust issues, then you will see some of the consequences of that play out in your life here. It will affect your marriage. It'll affect your relationships. And so a lot of these things will affect you here. If you reject Jesus, it may hurt your relationships, your marriage, your reputation. It may hurt your financial peace if you're not smart about living for the long term, not being so focused on earthly treasure. However, sometimes the results aren't seen here. Do you know people that are living without Jesus and yet it seems like they're living pretty successful lives? Because there are people like that. They got a nice home. They're still married. They got kids. You can't really see it necessarily. Seems like they're prospering. Take a look at Luke chapter 16. I want you to remind yourselves of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man seemed like he was living a pretty good life. He was living in a gated community because Lazarus was sitting out front of his gate sometimes and begging him for just the crumbs that fell off of his table. The rich man seems to have been doing well living in his gated community, living in his nice house, wearing his clothing of purple, which is kind of elitist clothing. And yet in eternity, the rich man's situation was going to be reversed with Lazarus. Lazarus was going to be comforted in Abraham's bosom, it says, in paradise, while the rich man was in torment, just begging that someone would go back to earth and tell his brothers that they need to change their lives. The results may be seen here if you're not living a life that's centered on Jesus, but they will definitely be revealed in the final judgment of our souls. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." What happens here on earth is not the final judgment. There are some things that are going to leak out in our lives if we're living unrighteously, perhaps. But God will bear all and knows all when we face the final judgment. And so it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There's a psalm that I think whenever you're tempted to think to yourself, well, these people aren't living righteously, and it seems like they live a pretty good life. It seems like they're prospering and they're doing well. Sometimes we might get frustrated about that. Sometimes we might say to ourselves, I'm trying to live a good life. I'm trying to live a life that's built on Jesus, and I just don't seem to be able to get my life under control. I'm facing all kinds of problems. I'm frustrated. I'm frustrated that bad people are succeeding, and here I'm trying to be a good person, and it feels like I'm failing. Psalm 37 is a psalm that is written to you if you've ever thought like that, because it says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. They shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." And so what's he saying in verse 3? Trust in the Lord and do good. Don't worry about the fact that right now there are still some evil people who are prospering. Just keep doing good, because one day God is going to take care of that situation. And because God is one day going to judge us all, that reality should produce a godly fear within us, which motivates. You know, the highest level of motivation is to be motivated by love. Love constrains us. The scriptures say love compels us. But there is a sense in scripture in which we also are motivated by fear. By fear. Fear that if I do not build my life on the rock, Jesus Christ, that one day the final storm will come. Yes, on this earth, there may be storms and trials and tribulations that come. But one day, the final storm is going to come, and that's going to be when I die and when I have to stand before the Lord in judgment. And I want to be prepared for that. And there's a part of me that you should be fearful. I don't want to let down the Lord. I don't want to fail in that. I know we have failed, but I want to make sure that I'm doing my very best to admit my failures, to do the best that I can to serve the Lord in my life, and to be very diligent to make my call and my election sure. And so because of that godly fear, it should motivate us as well to want to live a life that's pleasing to God. Look at Galatians 6 and verse 7 and 8. After you read in Galatians 5 about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 6 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And if you sow to your flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." What is the flesh? What is the Spirit? Well, Galatians 5 tells us what the works of the flesh are. It's a long list of many of the sins that you could commit here on this earth. And these sins, they're not built upon Jesus Christ. They're not indications that Jesus Christ is dwelling in you, the Spirit is guiding you. They're quite the opposite. You've rejected Jesus Christ's leadership in your life, and that you've rejected the Spirit's guidance in your life. If the fruit of the Spirit is living in you, here's what we'll see from you: love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And if you'll sow to the Spirit those things, if those are the fruits of your life, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. But don't be fooled. God knows what's going on in your heart. He knows what's going on in your life, even if other people do not. So Jesus was doing something here when he talks about the destruction to come to the one who builds his house upon the sand. He's using fear to motivate. And he's encouraging people to be wise and build their life on something greater. As we consider these four lessons from the foolish builder and the lesson that we've already had before on the wise builder, we'll just conclude with this thought: which builder are you? Every one of us, we're building a house, we're building a life. And based upon what we've talked about, which builder are you? If you're the foolish builder, you've been the foolish builder, not building on Jesus, sometimes acting according to your lust, not thinking long term, thinking short term, knowing what the right thing is to do maybe, and not really doing it in your life, then you can change that. And Jesus is urging you to do that through this sermon that we're just simply trying to repeat the message of today. So if there's changes you need to make, you need to repent of your sins, well, we're still alive. We're still here. You still have breath, and so you still have opportunity to make those changes. And if you need to make those publicly, if you're already in Christ, confess your sin, or if you are not yet building your life on Jesus Christ, the opportunity is yours today to start that new life in Him on a sure and secure foundation.